everyone. Welcome to Simcoe Side Life Point Church. Stand up, greet your neighbor, and tell them how grateful you are to see sunshine this morning and not snow on the ground.
Thank you. working in this place. I worship you. I worship you. You are way maker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness. My God, that is who you are. You are way maker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness.
Here is where
every burden, every crown. This my surrender, this my surrender. Here is where I lay down every lie and every doubt. This my surrender, and I will make room for you.
Good morning, everyone. So glad you're here. So I'm going to start out with scripture. I've got Psalm 103, verses 2 to 4. And it's reading from the NIV, and it says, "Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion." And now I've got just a few announcements to share. And so on Saturday, May 4th, we're having an outside cleanup morning here at Simcoe Side. And coffee and muffins will be provided. So I'm in. It'll run from 9:30 a.m. to 11:30 a.m. Now, if you're not able to come for the whole time, no worries. Even if you're only able to stop in for half an hour, that's great. Any help you're able to offer will be much appreciated. And so please sign up at the back, on the sheet at the back, if you're able to be a part of that morning. And the rain date will be May 18th if it happens to rain on the 4th. But it won't rain. It'll be good. So on Sunday, May 5th, Teen Challenge will be joining us for the morning service to share how God is using their ministry to change lives. And as always, if you're able, invite your friends and family. And finally, on the morning of Saturday, May 25th, it's the spring clothing giveaway. And donations of new or gently used clothing would be appreciated. And watch for volunteer opportunities in regards to that in the next few weeks. And now I'm pleased to introduce and welcome back again our speaker for this morning, Brent Hargraves. So.
Great. Good morning. It's nice to be with you again. Hopefully it's only a rain day, not a snow date after yesterday. Oh, my gosh. That was crazy. My kids play ball hockey down at the end of Memorial. I don't remember the exact address anyhow. And my youngest, or, well, not my youngest kid, but youngest boy, thought he's going to wear shorts there. I asked him, "Are you sure?" "Yeah, I'm sure." So we left at just after 10:30, and we're going down the highway, and it is snowing like crazy as we're going. And he's like, "I don't think this was a good decision, Dad." I'm like, "I don't think so either, bud, but it's too late now. We're committed, so make the best of it." Anyhow, so he had a good game. His team won, so he was very happy. So, yeah. Let's jump in. I don't know if you remember, might have to think back a little bit to when you kind of went for your first real job and kind of had to put a resume together. You might have kind of bumbled your way through that a little bit. You maybe even asked a friend or two who would have done one to maybe kind of see theirs, to take a look at that, give a copy, whatever it is. And one of the hardest aspects of resume writing is writing that very concise statement of a skill or a competency that you have. And one of the other hard things can be, how do I either have enough things to fill a page, or sometimes on the opposite end, how do I get these four pages down just to one or two? And there's something, though, when you kind of look over your resume, you have a sense of accomplishment. You sort of, you know what, you know, actually picked up a few things over the years that I'm proud of, and we should be proud, shouldn't we, of our accomplishments and our experiences. Our resume, though, is really only one part of our life. We can quite easily get wrapped up into what I have accomplished and maybe even how we have succeeded in our work life, and it's really not the whole picture of who we are, though. But it seems to be an area where a lot of us place most of our identity. you know, look what I've done, which is great, and hopefully you're impressed with my accomplishments. And but I want you to know, and I want to urge you to think about this, that every single one of us, we kind of walk into this room today, and we're standing behind a resume, if you will. There's something that gives you confidence before men. There's something that gives you confidence before God, something that you're kind of banking on, something that says, you know what, this is who I am. You know, this is why I'm significant. This is why I don't maybe even feel secure, insecure anymore. And it's a resume that every single one of us hide behind. And my question for you this morning is, do you feel hollow or do you feel whole this morning? And I'm going to kind of delve into that a bit more. And so today we're looking at the book of Philippians. We're going to look at chapter 3. And this is a letter that's written by a man named Paul, who happens to be in a prison in Rome. And he's writing to a church in a city called Philippi. And the church is actually at risk, and we're going to kind of read a little bit about that here. And he starts this section of chapter 3, verse 1, with the word finally. Now, it doesn't mean that he's kind of wrapping things up. It means he's actually starting to get to his point. And this is something that's concerning to him. This text is actually a text where he kind of throws, if you will, some right hooks and a bit of a haymaker at the end. And the reason is because he believes that he's protecting this church from something that's going to harm them. And so he's protective and he's defensive. And any time that we kind of get protective and defensive, we tend to get a little more passionate. And this is where Paul is at. See, Paul knew what it was like for so much of his life to be banking on his own resume, his own moral, religious resume before man and God. And he also knew for a very long stretch now, by the time that he writes this, what it was like to get out from behind his own resume and to see the resume that God gives him, that really brought him so much wholeness. So to protect the joy of this church in Philippi, this is what he says. So starting in verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The letter of Philippians, as you are aware, is often referred to as the joy letter because joy is sprinkled throughout every section of this letter. And joy is a little different than happiness, and I know you've probably heard that sort of definition. They both obviously can feel similar. They both feel good for one, but happiness comes from the word hap, which is an old English word, and it means circumstance. And when our circumstances are good, obviously it's natural to feel happy. And when our circumstances are not good, well, it's not natural to be happy. But joy is different. Psalm 16:11 says that joy actually is found, its source is God himself. It says, in his presence there is fullness of joy. And so Paul begins this section where he's so protective. He says, finally, listen to me. I ask you to rejoice in the Lord. And so what does joy then motivate us to do? I'm going to show you a few things here this morning. First is it motivates us to guard against false teaching. It's really amazing to me that if you're kind of a student or you spend some time reading through the New Testament, what you're going to find is that every single letter that you get to, you're going to find them dealing with false teachers. Right? They were in every city. They were in every place. Therefore, they're really in every book. And there are people who come in and they say, I have a great new gospel. But it's no gospel at all. right? It's not good news. It's obvious that Paul kind of smells danger. He knows that they're not safe. So he says to them in verse 1, listen, I know that you know these things. We've talked about these things. I've written these things already. You know what? They're the things that I love talking to you about the most. And so it's no trouble for me to kind of keep telling you about these things again. And here's why I'm telling you, because it's safe for you. He knows that there's a threat. There's a risk. He kind of smells smoke, if you will, all the way in Rome from Philippi. And he's so protective. He's defensive of them. And it's interesting that as you read through the New Testament writers, they acknowledge that they're reminding their readers of things that their readers already know. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 says this, I will make every effort so that after my departure, he's already talked earlier in that letter about his death, so he's sort of on his deathbed. He says, I'm going to make every effort so that after my departure, you may at any time be able to recall these things. And so the New Testament writers, they're kind of like a coach, right? There's somebody that says, this is what we're going to do. I need you in my presence, right? I'm the coach. You're the player. We're going to do this right. You know, go ahead and swing, and, you know, that's not right. And they correct the swing over and over and over again. And the coach is just, you know, training muscle memory, right? And the reason is one day that coach won't be there, right? Will the player be able to swing right? And this is what the New Testament does. This is what Paul is doing right here. He says, I know you know this. I know we sat down, we went out to the range, if you will, and we swung, and I taught you, and I know you know this, but I may not make it out of this prison. I may be martyred for my faith in Jesus right here in this prison cell. And if that's the case, and if you happen to lose your coach, I want you to make sure that you can speak of these things on your own and be able to play the game on your own. And so what is the risk? The risk we're told here is that the false teachers had come into Philippi. The church in Philippi was predominantly Gentiles, which means they were not Jewish people, and they weren't really familiar with the Jewish customs and ceremonies, and they weren't practicers of all those things. And this is what he does. He comes to them, he says, look, I know these false teachers are there. And what they're saying is that you need to not only trust in Jesus as your Savior, but you as Gentiles also need to obey the Jewish rules and the law. And the one part of the law that was pretty contentious at this point in time was, do you have to be circumcised in order to be part of God's people? It's interesting then what he does. You see, these false teachers, what they're basically saying is that you have to kind of build your moral resume. You have to do certain things. There is Jesus, but it's Jesus plus something. And so he comes and he says, I want to warn you about some things here. First, he says, look out for the dogs. Now, I don't believe that this is supposed to be spoken in cruelty. I think it's actually supposed to be spoken in irony. You see, as a Jewish man, he was taught as a boy, and then as he later became a Pharisee himself, that any time that he was speaking about sort of those dirty Gentiles, if you will, who aren't like us, well, they called them dogs. And so here, Paul, a Jewish man, who's familiar all this time with calling Gentiles dogs, he basically, in a form of irony, he turns it around. He says, you know what? These Jews who are saying that a Jesus is not enough, you need to trust in becoming like a Jewish person. He says, these people, you need to watch out for these dogs. It's also supposed to be a bit of a metaphor. It's a metaphor that we have a hard time in our context because you or whatever, you probably, maybe even at one point, you know, you had Charlie the Retriever or Sprinkles the little lap dog, right? And we have little sweater vests for them and booties and all those kinds of things for our pets and our dogs. And that's not what he's meaning here, right? Dogs in the ancient world and in Philippi, they were feral, right? They were scavengers like you see here. If you went right now even to a third world country, right, you find packs of wild dogs and they're scavengers. They growl at people. They chase people. They spread disease. And they were just like these false teachers. He says you need to watch out for them. You need to watch out and look out for the evildoers. Then he says watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. What he does is it's kind of a fascinating thing here, right? Circumcision was simply a mark on the body that distinguished that you are part of God's people. And even the placement of that mark is obviously not obvious, and it's a private matter. And you see one of the things that he does then is he says this is why you need to watch out for these things. He says, for we are the circumcision. It's kind of an interesting thing to say, isn't it? But this is what he means. He says, when we trusted in Jesus Christ and he forgave us of our sin and he gave us his righteousness, then we became what these Jewish people are trying to become. And that is righteous before God. You see, just like every other Old Testament symbol, circumcision was like all the rest, and it pointed to the day of the Messiah, the coming Christ, would do something in our heart. And this is what the law of Moses said, right? The Lord will circumcise your heart so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart. The point of the New Testament is simply this, right? It's not about a mark on your body. It's about a mark on your heart. And you know you have a mark on your heart, he says, if these three things are evident. He says, for we are the circumcision. Then he says, why? For we're the people who worship by the Spirit of God. We're the people who, right, who love to honor the Lord with our life and love to sing to the Lord and worship him with the strength and the spirit that God stirs within our heart. And that's evidence of a changed heart. And the second evidence is that we glory in Jesus. We revel in him. We honor him. We speak about him. We love to sing and talk about Jesus. He says, we're the people who place no confidence in the flesh. Where the people have taken off that sort of works-based resume and laid it down, and we're carrying around a righteousness in Christ that says that we're placing our confidence in our righteousness or our purity or our theology or our family line or whatever it is, and we're trusting in Christ. So I want to encourage you to examine the teachers and the resume that they celebrate. You see, every single sermon that you've heard in your life, every book that you've ever read, every seminar maybe you've ever attended is written and led and taught by somebody, a human being, who is trusting in something. And they want you to trust in that same thing. And so they're going to celebrate a resume, somebody's resume. And it's through their resume or someone else's that's sort of credited to them. And every single one of us needs to be very careful. It should tell us something, right? That every book in the New Testament talks about false teachers. We should be on guard today for those who are teaching us, those who are influencing us. One of the best ways that you can do that is simply to look and listen to who they are celebrating. And so who's the resume that they're honoring? 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we demolish every pretension that sets itself against the knowledge of God. Pretension. You know what a pretension is? It's sort of a plausible lie, right? It has enough truth to kind of get you in the door, but also enough error to kind of condemn you if you believe it. And then Jesus plus theology is a pretension, right? It gets you in the door because it talks about Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead. And so we have to think, well, hey, maybe this is one of ours, right? But if you turn around and they say, you know what, it's Jesus plus sincerity or Jesus plus works or Jesus plus church attendance or Jesus plus anything, it's a negative, right? Listen to your teachers. Listen to who they celebrate. If they're celebrating themselves, then you need to find another teacher. Second thing that joy motivates us to do is to exchange our resume for Jesus' resume. We all have a resume, right? I know that you have one, right? Some of you, it might be, as we talked about earlier, it's our job or how much money we have. Maybe it's our net worth. It's our influence. It's how many people you know. It's your power, your prestige. It's something. All of us have a resume. And I want you to tell you sort of another way to think about your resume. I want you to think about it like it's a bush. Okay, so when you turn to the pages of the Bible from the very beginning, it begins with that. It says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the garden. He created two people in his image with the capacity to know him, to love him, and he gave them a simple instruction. And after saying, this is what I want you to do, and everything here in this garden is for you, he says, this thing over here, this is what you can't eat. Right? I'm showing you the bounty of everything else. And I'm withholding this one thing in order to protect you. And so they looked and they saw and they said, hey, we have to have that too. And so they sin against God, right? And you know what the Bible says? It says at once when they sinned that their heart was literally reconstituted. Their nature changed, right? And now they had a sin nature. And as a result of that, they didn't feel innocent any longer. They felt insecure. And what was the very first thing that they did? They hid behind bushes, right? No, it's not hedges that all around our church that we're trying to hide behind or anything like that. Our bushes kind of look like this. We hide behind something that says, you see, I'm a somebody. I've done something. I'm important. I'm validated. This is my identity. It's my job. It's my house. It's my car. You see the people that I hang out with, right? We all have a resume, all of us. And it's not the resume. If it's not the resume that Christ gives us, then it never satisfies. We just keep trying to add to it, add another thing, another accomplishment. And there's a better way. You see, if resume building is the game, then Paul in this text says, you know, I want you to know that I'm going to win, right? And this is why. And he knows that he's not stacking himself up in sort of every different category. He's stacking himself up against these false teachers, because the false teacher says that if you could become a good Jew, if you could be circumcised like the Jewish person, if you have devotion like a Jewish person, if you could have the theology and the practice and the of the purest of the Jews, then God will accept you. And so Paul comes in and he says, let me show you that's a dead end. Because I've already won that game. He says, I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. In other words, I'm Jewish. I had the right ceremony on the right day to prove it. He says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. The tribe of Benjamin was the favored line. The very first king of Israel comes from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That just means that there was a lot of Jewish people that grew up actually in sort of Greek cultures. And because of that, their parents kind of took them away, and so they were immersed in other cultures. They were immersed in other languages, other foods, other things. And so they were still Jewish, but they weren't pure Jews, right? And so what he's saying is, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrew parents. I went to Hebrew schools. I ate Hebrew food, the Hebrew synagogues, catechism, everything. I'm the real deal. And then he goes on, he says, not only that, but as to the law of God, a Pharisee. So he says, I gave myself over to theological precision and practice, as to zeal. And this is an amazing one, right? He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And the church he's talking about is the church that he's now a part of, right? And notice what he says. He says, I measured my zeal by my hatred for those who offended God. And this is a stunning, right? To measure your love of God by how much you hate people. He says, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. I lived above reproach. Nobody could accuse me with an open Bible. I did it all, right? All the ceremonies, all the laws, all the right thing. And so then he says, I want you to know something. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And you might notice in our text, in those verses, like 7, 8, 9, he talks a lot about gain, loss, and count. And I think he's kind of talking as if it's a bit of a ledger. Gain and loss. They represent profit and loss columns in a ledger. And this was his ledger, right? On one side is loss, and there was sin on one side. And he recognized that. But he had so many good, weighty, heavy things on the profit column that surely when he got to God and stood before him, he would look at that little itty-bitty sin. And then you'd look at the weight of all the other things, right? And God would go, wow, I'm so impressed. Welcome home. Well, maybe let's translate this for language that's more attuned to where we're at. So first he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Well, what's that mean? They had the right ceremony in order to enter the right community. And some of us, maybe we're banking on that, right? Maybe we're confirmed or you're baptized or catechized or whatever it is. Suddenly you became a member of the right community. And you're banking on a ceremony as being in the right community as your resume before God. And that's what Paul says he was. And that's what he did. The second one, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Well, let's translate that. I was a part of the right family. And some of you today maybe are banking on being a part of the right family. Some of you had very godly grandparents and godly parents, and you basically grew up in the church. And there's no way that God would keep you out. I mean, look how godly my family is. He goes on, he says, not only that, but I was a Pharisee. Well, let's translate that term. I had the right theology. I had the right devotion. I knew the right things. I practiced the right things. Some of us are banking on what we know about God and how we live our life. He goes on. He says, you know, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Well, what's that mean? I had the right level of passion. I had intensity for God. I was there every single week. He goes on and he says, I was blameless. Well, what's that mean? It means that I had the right morality and the right purity. And this was his resume. And then he says, when God opened my eyes and I saw Jesus, all of a sudden he taught me how to count. And I saw that I was putting things in the wrong column. And this is what he said is my actual resume. Oh, sure, my sin is horrible, and it kept me from God. But now I see that everything I once trusted that kept me from trusting Christ was also a liability. This doesn't mean that to be involved in church and to have a passion and a devotion and have a godly family are a bad thing. Not at all, right? What it means is this. If we bank on those things, our entire life, we end up going to hell because we don't know him personally. And it will prove to be a liability and not an asset. Every one of us have to look at what are we banking on. And by the way, if you're in here and you're religious, like you go to church a lot, this passage is for you and it's for me, right? The people today in the world that are least at risk are those who know that they're a sinner and they live in wild and reckless abandonment from God. You know why? Because they know that they're far from God. And the most dangerous people are the people who are so far from God and yet they sit in church every single week. Right? They bank on their resume being in the one column when actually it's in another. You see what he says? He says, I take everything I've ever done, every accomplishment, all the bushes that I hide behind, everything, and I put it all into one side compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And the reason he says that, he says, I count it all as loss, that I gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I'll give you a little sort of illustration. It's not the best illustration, but we'll try for it. If you go to the airport, you hop into a plane, you get the window seat, and when you're just sitting there, you know, when you kind of first get in, and you're in the window and maybe you can see the baggage handler loading stuff, and the baggage handler probably could see into the window and they could see you there, right? You could wave at them, they could wave at you if they wanted to, right? But as soon as you start kind of taking off down sort of the tarmac and going down, if we're on the outside, we can't see into the windows really anymore, can we, right? You're still there, but we can't see you. And now if you're obviously way up in the air and there in the sky, right, we can't see. We can just see, hey, there's a plane up there, right? Nobody can see in the windows, but you're there, right? All we see is a plane. And this is what it means, not the best term, but to be found in a plane, right? You get to fly because you're in a plane. He says, I count it all as loss. And you know why? Because I may be found in Christ. And so what does that mean, found in Christ? Well, when we trust him, we're found in him. We receive a brand new resume that's decorated with his accomplishments that have been credited to us. You see, when we put our faith in Jesus, God takes his perfect record and credits to our imperfect life. That's what he means when he says, for our sake, he made him to be no sin, who knew no sin to be no sin, so we might become the righteousness of God. You know what that means for us who know Christ as their Savior? It means that God no longer sees your sin resume. He sees Jesus' perfect resume. And this is the perfect exchange of the gospel, right? It's the only resume that will leave you feeling whole instead of hollow. And so I want to urge you to repent of trying to save yourself and trust Christ. Today, move everything that actually is a loss to the loss column and recognize that your whole hope is in Jesus Christ alone. And what you're going to find is now that you have hope, right? Now you have life. And you're going to find that in Jesus that your resume is his resume. It changes the rest of your life. A lot of us, we think that repentance is about getting rid of that nasty sin in our life. But I think actually the nastiest sin in our life to Jesus would be to look at his death on the cross and say, that's not enough. I need to add to that. Right? That's why we need to repent. That's why we must believe in Jesus. So I want to ask you, are you trusting that at some point in your life you had the right ceremony that brought you into the right community? Are you trusting in a right family, a right devotion, a right theology, a right passion, a right purity? And I urge you to repent of thinking that you can save yourself and urge you to trust Jesus. Exchange your resume for his. Trust him. Place your belief in Jesus alone and confess him as Lord of your life. And the Bible says that he will give you what's called a robe of righteousness and will cover and make you whole. And the third thing, and we're just quickly going to go through this, is I want you to see that joy motivates us to pursue knowing Jesus above all. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all he had and he bought it. See what he's saying? He said in comparison to Jesus, there simply really is no comparison. Who else is like him? There's a great pastor. His name is S.M. Lockridge. You can go online. You can find sort of a clip of his sermon. You probably even maybe have played it here or heard it yourself. So I'm just going to share a little bit of what he says about the greatness of Jesus. And so he says that he is enduringly strong. Jesus is entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's empirically powerful. He's impartially merciful. Jesus is the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world, for he is God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He is the centerpiece of civilization. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. The fundamental doctrine of true theology, the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. He's the superlative of every good thing that you can choose to call him. He's the key to knowledge, the wellspring to wisdom, the pathway of peace. He is the roadway of righteousness and the gateway of glory. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. And his reign is righteous. Amen? Amen. One day you're going to see Jesus, right? You're going to see him with your very own eyes, and you will know then that everything in life that was supposed to be pointed and directed towards him. Everything that wasn't, you will know, was a complete waste of time. He's the point, right? Paul knew Jesus, which meant for Paul, he had to know more of Jesus. Sometimes you hear people say, and maybe not necessarily in these words, you know, I've had my fill of Jesus, or they think they've grown all that they're going to grow in Jesus. And I think that maybe means that they don't really know him at all, right? To know him is to taste something so sweet that you have to return to that kitchen often, right? He says, I want you to know him and the power of his resurrection. And this is speaking of high, amazing moments, right? In Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says that God has given us the same amount of power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead, for us to say no to sin. What Paul is saying is, God, I want to know you. I must know Jesus more than I do right now, because I want to experience victory over temptation and sin. And he says, not only do I want to have sort of these majestic moments, he says, God, I want to know you in my suffering as well. I want to share in your sufferings. Why? Right? I want to know more of God's presence. More of Jesus' presence that seems most tangible when I'm afflicted. Because for Paul, when I hurt so much, it just drives me to long for heaven at that final resurrection of the dead. And this morning, I want to encourage you to pursue knowing Christ with all of your heart. Just like Moses said after seeing all kinds of glorious things, when you think about what Moses had seen, right? He says, God, show me your glory. And so I want to beg you this morning to ask God to help you to know Jesus more. I urge you this week, carve out time, read your Bible, right? As you read, don't look for things that, what is God asking me to do? What should I do? What should I do? Just be on the lookout for the glory of Jesus, right? Connect with other believers who love to talk and learn about Jesus and his glory. Talk to those who are far from God about Jesus, right? We must know him more. If you're going through sickness or trial, ask God to use that to help you to know Jesus more. If you're going through loneliness or loss, whatever it is you're going through, ask God to help you to know Jesus more. If you feel aimless sort of in this life right now, use this time to ask God to simply leverage your week, your days, your minutes to help you to know Jesus more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your grace. We need your help. We desperately need your help, God. We want to know Jesus more. It's our heart's desire to know you more. And we pray, right, that as we consider our life, that you would unveil the parts that we cannot see. Would you show us all that's available in Jesus? God, we want to know you more. We must know you more. We ask that you would sort of knock down whatever door is kind of necessary, remove whatever is necessary in order for that to happen. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
darkness, you give hope, you restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lives, so we pour out our praise, pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise.
Go on, Pete.